Just as a quick review, what we've been trying to do the last couple of weeks is give a background to the Book of Acts. We looked at a little bit who wrote it, which is Luke, and he wrote the Book of Luke and the Book of Acts, and we looked at some of the evidence for that, both historically and internally. We also, last week, what I was trying to do is establish one of the presuppositions that you see all the way through the Book of Acts, in that since Genesis all the way through to eternity, there are two groups of people. There are those that are the elect or the called out ones, those of faith, and then there's those that are not. And the Bible shows both lines very clearly, starting with Cain, who Eve thought was going to be the promised one, and found out that he was not. He was of the evil one. And then God provided Seth, and from the line of Seth, we had a line where people were beginning to call on the name of the Lord. And then what we're going to look at today as a complement to that is who those people were that God called out. Look a little bit at the words that were used for the church, and then from there jump into more than three different, but some scriptures that also help to define what the church is. So first of all, let's look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. When we get to this passage in Scripture, which is also paralleled in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, which hopefully we'll also look at briefly, Jesus in his ministry is at a critical point. He is wanting to prepare the disciples for the task of church building, to be his apostles. He's also trying to prepare them for what is going to happen very shortly, which is when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified. And he's also trying to prepare them for what the proper understanding of the Messiah is. And what Jesus does on the while they're walking is they get close to Caesarea Philippi, and he takes, in essence, a human survey. And we'll start with that, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Sarah, why don't you read, take about five verses, and then we'll just keep going around until we get through 28.
So it's 16 verses.
Start with verse 13, please.
Okay. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you."
But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross."
life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done.
Okay, thank you. Now, there's a lot here, and we could go in a few different directions with it. For the purpose of the book of Acts, the interesting verse in there is, on this rock I will build my church. A quick study of the use of the word church and how it's being used here. Robert Raymond gives a great chapter on the nature and foundation of the church. If I had time, I would read it all to you. But some of it is more interesting than others. But basically, our English word for church, as is true of the Scottish kirk, the word kirk, which means church, and the German Kirche, or Kirche, is derived from the Greek word, and Randy, you'll probably need to correct me on this, Kyriakos, or Kyriakos, Kyriakos.
That means of the Lord. Kyriakos, the word of church is ecclesia.
Okay, we'll get to that. Kyriakos. Our English word comes from that word right there, mm-hmm. Kyriakos, church. Some commentators also point out that there was a Latin word called circus, which we tend to associate with something completely different than the church. But that was used of the church because they used to meet in circles. And so it was called the circus. They would worship in circles. Kyriakos means belonging to the Lord. And if it's put with an article, to or to Kyriakon, came to be used to designate the place where Christians met to worship, and in time was transferred also to the people themselves as the spiritual building of the Lord. As a result of this transfer, the word church came to be used in our English Bibles as a translation not of the Greek from which it was derived, by the way, occurs only twice in the Greek New Testament, and in neither case describes God's people. Rather, church is the word that translators now conventionally use to translate the Greek word
ekklesia.
That's right. Which occurs some 114 times in the Greek New Testament and means something else entirely. Because of this, the English translations have lost a rich nuance of Scripture regarding the people of God, which the following discussion will seek to recapture. And then what Raymond shows is that there were two Hebrew words which were used to name those that were of the people of God. And I don't know how to pronounce them correctly. One of them is, our transliteration is E-D-A-H, Eda. And the other one is Q-A-H-A-L, or I guess that's Kehal. When they were using Hebrew, Eda means something on the order of a gathering by appointment, assembly, or congregation, and by usage seems to refer to the congregation of Israel, whether assembled or not. Of the two words, it is by far the more common word in Exodus through Numbers, but is found only rarely in the later books of the Old Testament. The latter word, Kehal, certainly not absent from the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, but more common in Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, is from the verb kahal, which means to assemble. Hence the noun kahal, which doesn't have the long little bar over the A. Hence the noun kahal means assembly or congregation by usage seems to be related more directly to the congregation in actual assembly. And then he goes on and begins to list where those two words are used. And the first big assembly is when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they assembled before God at Mount Sinai. And then other places where these words or the word was used is when Joshua summons the people before he dies, when David brings the people together to for the coronation of Solomon, when Solomon gathers the people together again when they dedicate the temple, when Joash brings the people together to celebrate the Passover, also Hezekiah and Joel, and then eventually Nehemiah. Now, the interesting thing that happened is that when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, they took those words, which were meaning to be called out or to be assembled, and they used the Greek word ekklesia. So they were clearly intending that the assembly of the saints in the Old Testament was parallel to the assembly of the saints in the New Testament. Very interesting translation. Now, Randy would have to give more detail than that because I speak neither Hebrew or Greek. But from what I've read from Raymond, it is really, really interesting that the writers of our Old and New Testament were consistent in the way that they were viewing the called out ones. And that the concept that if God lives amongst his people, he also calls them for assembly.
The implications in this carry the theme you were looking at last week. When you have someone in the dispensational persuasion saying Israel is not the church, the church is not Israel, on basic linguistic grounds, that is so utterly incredibly false. Because if you look at Israel, Israel is described all through the Old Testament as the church, outside of the Pentateuch in particular, just as you're pointing out. So, in English, it's easy to say Israel is not the church, the church is not Israel. But it's not so easy to say that when you go back to the original languages.
And that's why in the definition that we read last week, and Raymond pretty much gives the same definition, when Calvin answers the question in the Geneva Catechism, what is the church, which is question 93, he says, the church is the body and society of believers whom God has predestined unto eternal life. He's including all the saints from the beginning all the way up until the time that Christ returns. And I think as you read the gospel accounts, you see that the disciples were not real clear about that concept until after Jesus rises from the dead. And they were not even clear on that concept until the day that Jesus is ascended. And we'll see that when we finally get to Luke chapter 1. That they were thinking that there was a kingdom of Israel that was going to be magnificent and wonderful and was going to be restored. And Jesus basically says, that's none of your business. You're going to be about something far greater than this. Now, some of the other things that can be pointed out here, and I would love to be able to go through and read what this guy has said. It's amazing how he develops this. But in the Matthew passage, and then if you look at the Luke passage, and you look at the passage in Mark, you notice something that is missing. Is anybody familiar with those other two passages to know what's missing? Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 8. If we look at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others the prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Not only is the full blessing not there, but there, I mean the full answer by Peter, but also the part about building his church is not there. And when we go to the book of Luke, you find out that that same element is also missing. Then right after it says, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be reviled, rejected by the elders and chief priests. And then Peter all three of the Gospels point out that Peter got in the way, and he immediately was called, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God and man." And then right after that in Mark, "Whoever desires to come after me must deny himself." That has to be included in the definition of the church. Jesus is defining what the church is about here. If you are going to be my follower, if you're going to be a part of my church, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You also must accept the fact that I'm going to die and then rise again. And that was, Peter rejected that. That is important, I think, as far as a Protestant perspective, because the Catholics make a lot about this. And Raymond goes into great detail, just very, very systematically approaches that. And even goes through and tries to show, okay, if the passage in Matthew is stating that Peter is the vicar of the church, why are these certain elements missing? Why do the early church fathers say that Linus actually was the first bishop of Rome? Why did Paul not acknowledge Peter when he wrote the book of Romans there at the end where he's greeting it? Where is Peter if he's the head of the church? He goes through and just with internal and external evidence shows that Jesus' intent here was not to make Peter the president of the apostles. And even the passage about loosing and binding, if you look at Matthew chapter 18, you find that Jesus is saying that to all of the apostles. Look at Matthew 18:18. Now he's talking here, and this is another really interesting passage because Jesus actually is talking also about the church. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if not, he does not hear you, take with you two or more, one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word may be established. If he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church." He's talking to a bunch of Jews right here, but he's describing their assembly or their fellowship as the church. "And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like to you like one who is a Gentile, a heathen, or a tax collector, a pagan." Both of those are in reference to a Jewish point of view that these people are outside. And we see Paul very, very carefully saying that the Gentiles are included in the commonwealth of Israel. We are a part of that which was and is and will be. We're included in that by adoption. And then Jesus goes on in verse 18 to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That is a general statement made to all of the apostles. It isn't a specific thing towards Peter. Which is an evidence given that Jesus was not intending Peter to be the sole one to be able to loose and bind. He was giving that authority also to the apostles. Why would he do that if... Right. And then we see, if you read the Gospels and all of the Gospels after this point, that if Jesus was being that clear about what was going on, the disciples obviously didn't get it because they argue several times among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Even on the day that Jesus is about ready to be crucified, they're still arguing about it. So if that was as clear as is stated, why didn't they get it? Of course, you could ask the same question. Jesus was very clear about him dying and rising from the dead, and they obviously didn't get that either. But the Spirit of God, for whatever reason, was blinding them at that point or not allowing them to understand until after the resurrection. Now, if we go back to the Matthew passage, a couple of other things that I want us to look at in regards to the church.
By the way, that other Hebrew word is translated in the New Testament as synagogue.
Synagogue, that's right.
Synagogue.
In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 14, what is Jesus doing? What is he asking for?
If they know who he is.
Well, no, not specifically them. He's asking about what?
For them, what do the other people say? Who do the other people say that I am?
Right. Who do the other people say that I am? It's a human understanding of who Jesus is. He's asking a survey. What in human understanding do people think that I am? And their answers are all across the board. And then Peter turns around and says what? Well, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? So now he's asking the disciples specifically. And Peter, answering for the apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately says what? Keep going.
For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.
That is an important definition of those that are part of the church. Those that understand who Christ is understand that because it is revealed to them from God. It is not of human understanding. That's an important concept that they get and they obey, because when Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days after the resurrection. They had an understanding because Jesus had opened their minds, but then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're now given what in order to preach the gospel? Power, but they're also given understanding. When Randy went through John 16 and 15 in the definitions of the Holy Spirit, one of his functions was to remind them of all that Jesus had taught them, and explain it, and then they would be able to teach it with an understanding that was not human, but was of God.
And so that truth is the rock upon which he is building his church, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah, I think you could support that very well. Yeah.
I want to just say something here, and Luke can pick up on this very quickly. A natural disposition for Jesus will never gain a true conviction that Jesus is the Son of the living God.
Right.
It actually takes a work of the Spirit of God. So the idea that there can be the exercise of faith in Jesus prior to this absolutely indispensable work of the Spirit of God to change one's heart and mind flies in the face of what Jesus himself is saying here. If it were possible, apart from regeneration, to actually believe Jesus is who he says he is, if it were possible, then this we would see not as a paradigm, but almost like an accidental situation. Oh, lots of people recognize who I am, Peter, just by figuring it out, by their own free will, by their intelligence, by their ability to pay attention to all the clues. But you, dumber than the rest, haven't gotten it that way. Dumb as a rock. Haven't gotten it this way. But in fact, it's taken God to show you. So you look at it that way, and you recognize, wait a second. Simon Peter is blessed. He's not being rebuked for not getting it out of his natural resources. He's absolutely blessed that he's been the recipient of divine revelation. Only those who have been divinely worked upon by the Spirit of the living God understand truly who Jesus is. So regeneration here, the illuminated work of the Spirit of God that comes with regeneration, is absolutely indispensable before Peter can confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Very good. Absolutely correct. And then when we look at verse, I think that's 18. He continues after the blessing and telling Peter that this is something that you have understood from my Father in heaven, was revealed to you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the one that is clearly the one building his church. It isn't something that's going to be done by man. Jesus is the one that's responsible for it being built. And the confession that Peter makes under the inspiration and revelation of God is a part of that. That's the foundation of what's going to happen all the way through there. And Paul makes it clear. It's interesting. I think it's in Ephesians that the church is built on the apostles and the prophets. It's always interesting to me that he didn't say prophets and apostles. He says apostles and prophets. They were given the understanding by God to correctly understand what the prophets had been saying. And that was what the church was built upon. And that was the true teaching. Yes?
You know, this is also a picture lesson. I've actually been there where Jesus gave the speech. It was anciently called Beneas. And it's an area where it's got the largest ledge of rock in the whole country. And anciently built there was a temple to Pan, you know, the god Pan, and also next to it a big one to the Roman emperors. And there's a big hole, which was one of the entrances into Hades. It's there they used to throw goats in their sacrifice or whatnot, and was called the Gates of Hades. And so as he's doing that, he has all these pictorial representations right in front of the disciples. He said, you know, the gate of Hades, you know, the powers of darkness and everything, you know, right there, they can't stand against the church. The foundation of the church, you know, this big ledge of rock here, is that revelation that Randy was talking about.
Yeah, I've seen pictures of it. Very beautiful, but what they were doing there was very dark. Very dark. Any questions so far? Comments? Then in context of the rest of the chapter, I think it's important to point out that Jesus is telling his disciples that an important part of this building of the church is what's going to happen to him. His death and resurrection is crucial to the life of the church. If either one of those two things do not happen, of course it's not possible for the second one to happen if the first one doesn't happen. But if they don't happen, there is no church. In the sense of what Christ is doing here. And in one sense also, there's the promises given to the Gentiles, which we looked at last week, that God made regarding the inclusion of the Gentiles in the assembly. It's not possible apart from Christ. You can be a proselyte and become part of the Jewish faith. But the freedom that Christ gives and the making of the two so that they become one and are called forth from all of the nations of the world to worship God as his elect, that is a work of Christ. And it's important. And that's why when we see all of the sermons that we're going to look at in the book of Acts, every single one of them, Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus is going to be the judge of the earth, and this is confirmed because God raised him from the dead. It's an element of the gospel that is indispensable. And if you don't include that, I would submit that you're not presenting the gospel, and you're not presenting that which is going to build up the church and will be blessed by God. Vitally important to have that as part of it. And then, of course, the end of chapter 18. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's all a part of the basic teachings that the disciples were going to see that. All the way through the book of Acts. Okay, quickly some other definitions of the church. Raymond gives a whole list here from different scriptures, and I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but you start hearing how God describes what the church is, and it becomes overwhelming. We are one flock, the body of Christ, the temple of God or of the Holy Spirit, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the pillar and ground of truth, the light of the world, a letter from Christ, branches of the vine, the olive tree, God's building, the elect lady, the wife or bride of Christ, wearers of wedding garments, fellow citizens with the saints, God's house, strangers in the world, ambassadors, the people of God, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the circumcision, Abraham's sons, the tabernacle of David, the remnant, Israel, God's elect, the faithful in Christ Jesus, a new creation, a new man, the kingdom of God, disciples, the way, slaves of God, of Christ and of righteousness, sons of God, the brotherhood, and Christians. Wow. And if you want to see the scriptures for all of that, he gives all of the scriptures on there. Amazing. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Timothy 3, verses 15 through 16. Michelle, would you go ahead and read those?
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Now, we looked at several weeks ago that little creed that is right there, the creedal formula, and we won't go into that now, but notice that Paul is saying that he's telling Timothy, I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Placing a lot of importance on what Timothy is a part of. There, all of the definitions there and what we are. Colossians 1:24. Tom, if you'll read that, please. That was one of the things that was in that list of Raymond, but notice that Paul is describing the church. He says, I do this for the sake of his body, referring to Christ, which is the church. And then some other passages that you can look at later, which are on your outline. Point E there, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone or the cornerstone, that's in Ephesians 2:11 through 22. And there are references of that in the Old Testament from Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 61 through 14. You can read those, and you'll get a glimpse of the promise of the Gentiles being included with God's saints and the hope of being part of God's eternal assembly. Yes?
I just have a question. All these scriptures are so obvious and clear that the confession of, I think you said Calvin or Luther, about what the church is. I've talked with missionary Baptists, and they think that the church is the body of Christ is the visible church, and there's many. And I'm just curious, maybe you know, or I just don't understand how they can continue to defend that so strongly, that position, when, you know, just the fact that Christ even said, you know, back in, I guess it was Matthew, he said, on, you know, on this rock I build my church, but yet they don't recognize the church as universal in the sense that we do.
There's two things that come together today to cause this to happen. One is dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
The other is the radical Baptist position going back to the Anabaptistic movement at the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptistic movement, in its reaction to the monolithic nature of the Roman Catholic Church, because it controlled everything, believed that the church should be understood as existing in the world only in local congregations. And there's even philosophy that goes on behind this. Nominalism versus realism. Nominalism tries to say that reality is found only in discrete things, that there are no universals. So this is a philosophical thing that enters into this as well. It's amazing how these things play out. So the Anabaptists take this radical Duns Scotus position with respect to a philosophical understanding of these things and say, no, the church only exists in local congregations. There is no universal thing called the church. They would, if they were consistent, they'd say there is no such thing as human nature. There are only human natures. Every person has a human nature, but there's no human nature. So, missionary Baptists aren't going to have a clue about this. They're just going to accept this on the basis of their traditions. Dispensationalism, because of its breaking apart of the testaments, then also maintains that there is no universal church through all ages, that the church began on the day of Pentecost, the church is identified as the body of Christ, and then most dispensationalists, with respect to their consistency, also believe in local congregational churchism, and therefore they deny connectionalism. And connectionalism is the idea that if you have church A and church B, these churches need to do everything they can to be mutually submitted to one another. They deny that. And so that's also a Baptist heritage. The idea
autonomy.
Every local congregation is autonomous. It exists independently of every other congregation and needn't be submitted to it, needn't be really concerned about it. And we look at this and we read the scripture and we see such a different understanding of it. I think the natural reading of scripture is independency. Just because it makes sense that if you have a Jerusalem council in Acts 15 and the apostles say this is the way the whole church must be governed, that the New Testament default conception is there is one church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that all churches have this spiritual unity and connectionalism. That's why they have obligations to one another. That's why the poor churches of Thessalonica believe they have a moral obligation to the churches of Judea who are undergoing this famine. They have a moral obligation to do everything they can to help out the church in Judea. So that's how these things. But I just think that most, it's why we at Covenant Press put the strongest emphasis upon history and the history of the church and upon philosophy and the history of philosophical ideas. The reason why Christianity is in such a mess today is because we don't understand our history and we don't understand why we are the way we are today. And the only way to be useful to God in the future is to correct the things that are wrong and keep pursuing the truth. But if you don't even see your position as wrong because you don't understand history, then how can you be reforming and always reforming?
Well, I've talked to two different pastors, missionary Baptists, and particularly one of them was saying that it's us who doesn't pay attention to history because we don't include the writings of like Minnow Simmons and these other people.
Minnow Simons was an Anabaptist.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So
the reason why we don't include his writings is because we've examined them and found them lacking
extensively historically.
Yeah. Anyway.
We're not intimidated, just right.
Yes, Jim?
I wanted to pull out another insight on the Timothy passage. It just kind of occurred to me where Paul's talking about the church being the in my translation, the pillar and the buttress of truth. The temple in Jerusalem was built on a mountain top, and it was really small and was hard to get up there. And Herod, years later, came, and he created the largest man-made structure in the world at that time, in the Temple Mount, and underneath, and have been under, are all these pillars and buttresses all around that created the large Temple Mount. So in the Jewish mind, the center of their religion was the temple, and Paul's saying the church is something so much more basic. It is something that is foundational, even to the temple, you know, the pillars and the buttresses on which tons of stone and ultimately the temple were built.
Wow.
First Timothy,
we just read it. The apostles and prophets. Right. Well, even when John sees the New Jerusalem come down, we see that the apostles and the patriarchs are built into that. The other part about visible and invisible, that we see that the writers before Christ and those after Christ understood, is that there is within the commonwealth, there is within the church, those that are not elect. They're blessed by the blessings that are part of the church, but they're not believers. As Paul says in Romans, not all Israel was Israel. We see that also with the church. There is a visible church, and there's the invisible church, which is more difficult for us to define, and yet that is what God is regarding as his elect. And that is also universal throughout the world. The Westminster Confession has a segment that's on that part, if you want to study that more fully.
Well, I mean, I'm convinced. I mean, I think it's clear and obvious. I just have a hard time understanding how other people can't be so easily convinced when it's just so clear in the Scripture. It just confuses me.
It has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Even that is not an experience.
The filters that they process things. And if you're in a system that is teaching a certain way, like dispensationalism, then that you're looking at it through that grid.
Yeah. I guess I should understand why I'm just saying myself, so
they teach you to see it that way.
Right.
And then they would say, well, you're taught to see it from a covenantal viewpoint. Even though we're thinking, wow, that's so obvious, they're probably thinking, wow, that's so obvious. Same thing.
Well, it's 10:30, and we have some things to do to get ready for the service, so we're going to go ahead and stop right now. Next week we'll get into part 3, and then we'll also actually jump into the book of Luke. I mean the book of Acts, the first chapter. Randy, go ahead and close us in prayer, please.
Father, we do thank you for your son, Jesus. And we know that just like Peter, we would not confess Christ truly and faithfully unless you, as our Heavenly Father, had revealed this to us. And we find our comfort in this, that our knowledge of Jesus is not something that somehow has risen from within our own dark hearts. Our knowledge of Jesus is something which you, from eternity past, determined that we would come to understand. And by your sovereign grace and mercy, open up our hearts and minds to receive him as he truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we do thank you for Peter's good confession. We thank you that upon this rock, this confession, your church, Jesus, has been built and will continue to be built. And not all the powers of darkness will ever be able to overcome it. I pray that that would give us confidence in our day when we see these powers of darkness coming against your church in so many ways, and especially our brothers and sisters throughout this world, whose conditions and situations are so much more challenging, that we would pray for them and pray on the basis of this great text and this great confession. Lord, enable us to stand firm in our small ways and big ways. Enable us to always faithfully confess Jesus. Thank you for Bruce's instruction. Thank you for his diligence. Thank you for the gifts you've given him. In Jesus' name.